Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exist to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, well, if you would, please go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Of course, as always, if you do not have a Bible, do not own one, or have somebody that you know that could use one, please grab one off the back table as our gift. As we open our Bible, we want to look at where we are in Paul's letter to his protege, Timothy. The passage we looked at last week is, as you see, this is a kind of technically a part two. My plan last week was to go through what I went through last week and what I'm going through this week. That wasn't going to work. You guys wanted to go home at some point. So we kind of broke it into two parts. So I want to review last week before we jump in and refresh what we looked at in verses 14 through 19. First, of course, the main verse, possibly one of the main verses in all of Paul's letters, 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." He continues from that to make the point that we are to avoid quarrels over words and to avoid irreverent babble. That subject, that line of thought, is one that flows through all of Paul's letters to Timothy. We'll look at that again today as well, briefly. And then lastly, leading directly into the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, Paul ends verse 19 by telling us, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." One of the main points of that passage is that we are to repent and turn away from our sins. It is a call to holiness. It is a call to live a new life. That our actions will show our faith and our love of Jesus Christ. So with that refresher, with that being said, we'll go ahead and read this morning's passage. We'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. I will be reading out of the English Standard Version. I encourage you guys to try a variety of translations. Find one that stays faithful to the original languages, and find the one that makes the Word of God the most understandable to you. Then bring that Bible with you and read it along as we go through the Bible, as we read God's Word. So Paul, under direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes Holy Scripture, and he tells Timothy, "Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Thus says the holy, inspired, inerrant, and sufficient Word of God. So we start here and we look at what Paul's writing. And Paul starts showing us the concept of what holiness is. To be holy means to be set apart. And Paul uses an analogy of household items to show this point. Some vessels in the house are made of silver and gold, and they're designed, they are created for. Their purpose is noble and honorable tasks. Their purpose is good works. Other vessels, instead, are made of wood and clay, and they are designed and purposed for dishonorable tasks. Some vessels are created to be set aside and set apart and made holy. Some are not created to be set aside and set apart, though they still serve the purpose of God. Paul says that we as vessels can be cleansed from dishonorable and unclean use, and our design and our purpose can be changed to be a clean and honorable vessel, useful to the master and ready for all good works. Now, I know some of you in here are very good cleaners. If you were given something to clean, no matter how dirty it was, I trust that if you hand it back to me, it'll be clean. I don't trust me that much. But I trust that some of you know how to clean, and you will clean a vessel and it'll be good to go. Often my preference, if something gets bad enough, something's left in the fridge too long or something like that, just throw it away and buy a new one. That's my cleaning. And when we look at this passage, I don't want to be crude, but when Paul says dishonorable uses and the like, when talking about the vessels, I want you to think about a bedpan, or from the olden days, chamber pots, and thinking of those things. And if you think of those things, I don't care who you are. I don't care how good of a cleaner you are. I'm not trusting that item to ever, ever be clean enough to eat out of. Period. I'm just not that trusting. The good news of Jesus Christ is this. We are born as those dishonorable vessels. We are born as unclean spirits before God. But through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, through the work of the Holy Spirit, and through the grace of God, we are able to be cleansed and made clean, changing from those vessels made for dishonorable use to vessels made for God's glory, for honorable use, to be holy and set apart, and us being able to trust that we are indeed fully clean, because God is God. He is not us. And if he cleans something, I trust that it will be clean. We can and do often try to clean ourselves. We try harder to be good. We use our strength to try to stop sinning. We try to bleach and sanitize our lives. And in fact, we often use that as a reason to put off coming to God. As soon as I clean up my life, then I'll go. But we can't clean ourselves. It takes God, and it takes the Holy Spirit changing us from the inside before we can do that. We need to come to God before we get clean. Otherwise, we will never end up coming to him. And Paul says, once you belong to Christ, then cleanse yourself from all the unclean things in your life. Get all of the unholy away from you. Turn, run, flee. Put the sin in your life, the unholiness around you and the unclean, put it to death. This is so important in the scriptures. Isaiah 52:11 commands us. It says, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6 shows us how Isaiah came and stood in the presence of the Lord. And his response, it says in verse 5, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The response to Isaiah in the following two verses. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah couldn't do anything. He was not worthy to stand in God's presence. He was not able to clean himself. He was a man of unclean lips. But God was able to take his guilt away and atone for his sins so that Isaiah was able to be there. We see that twofold point playing out, that we are unclean and unholy, and we cannot undo this ourselves. But God, remember we talked about that phrase last week, but God. But God himself is the one who makes us clean. And that cleanliness is not just a surface level cleaning either. It's not just on the outside producing a moral outer shell around us. Jesus addressed this in Matthew 23, verses 27-28. He was speaking to the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. When we try to change our lives, when we try to do better, when we try to use our own cleaning or our own strength to do better, that's what we produce. We produce this veneer, this outer shell that looks good to those on the outside. But that's not clean. That's not changed. And it's not holy. That doesn't touch the heart. It doesn't touch the deep recesses of the mind where sin still sits and crouches and lurks. This is what Jesus said there, Matthew 23. This is what American society was up until relatively recently. Yes, individuals were godly, but the outer moral shell of the country was what was seen. And it was set up by godly values. But the rest of the country was able to stick their head in the sand and keep sin and wickedness hidden and below the surface while portraying the appearance of godliness. Now they're not even trying to maintain that appearance. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What chance do we have when the very thing we need to change and to cleanse is within our very hearts? By the way, this is a sermon for a different time, but follow your heart, worst advice in the history of the world. Just so you know. What chance do we have, though, if it's our heart that is causing this uncleanness in us? The chance that we have is God Himself. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, God tells His people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and a heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. God Himself, the Holy Spirit, is the only one who can change our deceitful hearts. He's the only one that can give us a new spirit and to clean us from the inside out. That new spirit allows us to have saving faith in the only one who can then cleanse us from our sins, who can take our guilt away and atone for our sins, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Verses 22 through 24 here, Paul shows the expectations of how a child of God should act. These are not the expectations that would then make us children of God. But instead, because of the change we just mentioned, that the Holy Spirit has done inside of us, that this is a part of the change that comes along with being a child of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And so in 2 Timothy here, in verses 22 through 24, the first thing Paul mentions here is that we are to flee from our youthful passions. This is not an admonition just for the young, but for all of us as we struggle with temptation. I didn't look that deep into this part. It dawned on me that maybe youthful could also be another way for immature as opposed to age-wise. Because as we're spiritually immature, we still struggle with those different things in our lives. And as we mature, then we get closer with Christ and we're able to flee those temptations. But this is not just an admonition just for the young, but for all of us. There are some types of sins and temptations that are especially associated with what Paul is saying here. Things like lust, like anger and impulsiveness, like rebellion and aggression. Things like the lack of self-control and impatience, vanity and the like. That's not an exhaustive list, but it's a sampling of things that we should be on the lookout for inside of ourselves and that we are to flee. Flee is not a passive term, by the way. Flee is has the utmost energy behind it, the utmost urgency behind it. Flee, get away, get it out of your life. And again, this is not just that we should resist temptation. That's a given. But it's not enough. Because we're not always able to do that if we're courting temptation. Charles Spurgeon writes about these useful passions. He says, run away from them. It's no use contending with them. Fight with the devil, resist the devil and make him flee, but never fight with the flesh. Run away from that. The only way to avoid lust of the flesh is to stay out of its way. If you subject yourself to carnal temptations and fleshly lusts, remember it is almost certain that you will be overcome by them. You cannot get far enough away from these types of temptations. And so we must ask the question, and Spurgeon partially answers it, why should we flee these temptations? Why not? It's because the closer we are to them, the closer we walk near them, the more we will give in to them. The question can never be, how close to the line can I get? Because if we are asking that question, we've already crossed it in our heart. That was the game the Pharisees were playing that Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount, when he showed us that lusting after a woman in our heart is adultery. Thinking about killing someone in our mind already makes us guilty. Our natural human nature, as a result of the fall in Genesis 3, our natural nature is sin nature. In Genesis 4, God tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And how do we rule over it? We flee from those sins and temptations. And when we flee from temptation, the direction we run is what Paul says next. It's pursuing righteousness. This is two initial things I want to point out here. The first is exactly what we see here. These two opposing things are a straight line spectrum. Youthful passions are sinful temptations on one end of the spectrum that we are to flee from. And when we flee from that, we go straight down the line. And righteousness on the other end, which we are to be pursuing. There's a direct correlation, and it's a straight line from one to the other. It's not a close line. That's not a simple line. But it's a straight line from one to the other. The closer we get to one, the further we get from the other. In both directions. The second thing is, we have seen Paul identifying the passion and the energy with which we are to flee unholiness. Again, get as far away from it as you can. Flee it. Run. Get away. And he's encouraging us, because they're on the same spectrum, He's showing us to use that same energy, that same conviction, that same passion when we pursue righteousness. Righteousness along with faith, love, and peace. Paul shows us too that this is not a solo endeavor for us as Christians. We are to pursue these things along with all who call on the Lord with a pure heart. That means all of us here, we're in this together. We can't do it. We can't flee quick enough or far enough on our own. We need each other because we will be tempted to go back. So we need each other around us. Ligon Duncan writes, if it is true that bad company corrupts good morals, and it is because the Bible says it, it is also true that it is in the company of fellow believers that right living and right believing is cultivated. That's where you grow. That's where you pursue righteousness, in the company of fellow believers. Now, Christianity is a personal religion, that's for sure. It's about a personal relationship with Christ, but it was never meant to be a private religion. We are meant to come together, to be involved in each other's lives, to encourage, to love, to help each other, to spend time with each other, to gather together as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Scripture is clear that we are not to forsake the gathering of the saints. And all who believe in Christ are the saints. Two of the things that Paul mentions us pursuing include love and peace with each other. And those two things are tied inextricably. Love covers a multitude of sins. And when we get enough of us together in one room, that doesn't mean we're always going to agree on everything. We're not always going to necessarily get along. We're going to err back to the side of those youthful passions at times when we need to flee those and pursue righteousness. Now, biblically, we can strongly disagree with each other over secondary and minor issues. Things like musical styles and translation preferences and parenting methods and things we like to do, our hobbies and our interests. But within that disagreement, we should be able to see past that and into the bottom line. If I know that you love me and you love my family, and that above all you want God's will to be done, then I don't have to agree with you on all those things. I don't have to agree with you. I don't even have to agree with you about what God's will is that we want done. We have to agree about what the Bible says, about what brings us together. But knowing that baseline, that love is there for God and for each other, allows us to deal with each other and our personality differences and our methods of communication that would otherwise cause annoyances and quarrels and fights, leading to division and sin. If we know that we love each other, love covers a multitude of sins. It makes us quick to forgive and quick to forget. Paul again comes back to something that he's been warning Timothy about for a letter and a half now, including part of what we looked at last week. It says that we are to avoid foolish and ignorant controversies. We are to rise above those foolish quarrels. Paul says back in verse 16, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. I saw one resource this week sum up why we are to avoid these things in 2 points. First, because they're false. We talked about truth and untruth. God is truth. And untruth is anti-God, anti-Christ. It is satanic. So avoid untruth. Flee from lies and untruths just like we flee from our youthful passions. Flee from all unholiness. And second, avoid these quarrels because they're unproductive. They don't bear a point. All they do is they end up taking our eyes off of Jesus, off of the Bible, and off of our pursuit of righteousness. Anything that takes our eyes off of Jesus is wrong. So avoid these irreverent babble and these quarrels and these fights. Avoid these words because they're false and they're unproductive. What point is there? Verses 24 and 25, Paul gives us very hard instructions. He writes, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." We, as the Lord's servants, as children of God, as honorable vessels, we must not be quarrelsome. We are to be kind to everyone. Who does that mean? Kind to everyone. Not just those whom we like. Not just those who vote like us. Not just those who look like us. Not just those who worship like us. Not just those who are nice to us. And not just those who share similar interests and hobbies with us. We are to be nice to everyone. Full stop. I know that's easy for us to say, and it's easy for us to think that we do. But if you want to be convicted, watch every joke you make. Watch every word you say. Watch what you say about people that are not around you when you say it. Watch what you say about people in the news or on TV. Watch what you say about those who are not here today. Watch what you say. It's not as easy as it sounds. And one of the reasons is what Paul says, we're to patiently endure evil. Not repay evil for evil, but to patiently endure evil. And we are to be kind to everyone. Does that mean that everyone's right? Does that mean we have to tolerate everyone's every behavior that they partake in? Does that mean that we need to endure, that we need to affirm false teaching or false living? No. But it means that we are to be kind to everyone. If there's a fellow believer that you don't really like, how do you talk to and about them? Do you still, despite it all, treat them as a child of God? Do you talk to them and about them and treat them like a fellow brother or sister in Christ? If there's an unbeliever that you don't really like, how do you talk to them? How do you talk to them and treat them? Do you treat them as a human being created in the image of God? Do you treat them as being inherently worthy of honor and dignity and respect? I wish I could say yes to those questions more than I am honestly able to. We notice that God does not give qualifications here. Not unless they were mean to you. Not unless they talked about you. Not if they treat you well first. Be kind to everyone. Period. And we are to correct our opponents with gentleness. So again, this doesn't mean that we don't correct people when they're wrong, but we correct them with gentleness, not fighting with them or mocking them, not shoving it in their faces or insulting or dismissing or patronizing them. We correct with gentleness. We must confront false teaching and wrong teaching. That is the point of most of the New Testament after we get past the gospel. We get the gospel, Jesus died for our sins, and this is who Jesus was, and then right immediately past it, and these are all the false gospels that you need to correct and avoid. So again, it's not that we don't correct people when they're wrong. It's not that we don't confront false teaching or false teachers. That's one of the biggest things that Paul is addressing in these letters to Timothy. That's one of the biggest issues they had in Ephesus. But we are to address these teachings firmly, but we do so in a way that others will be able to hear and hopefully listen. We are to correct with gentleness. And again, why? Why do we have to confront false teachings and false teachers? Why don't we just lock them up and throw away the key? Why don't we just kick them out and avoid them? We correct with gentleness and treat everyone kindly because God may grant them repentance, therefore freeing them from the snare of the devil. We never know who or when God is going to save. No one is beyond God's reach. We see that in current day, every day. We see that in pop culture right now. Various musician celebrities seeming to come to Christ right now. And I pray that they are true and genuine. They're sharing what sounds to be a sound gospel. I pray that that is not just a weed that pops up with no roots. But God can reach everyone. No one is out of his reach. And we see that today, and we see that in the writer of this letter that we're looking at. We see that in Paul. The last person the early church would have expected to see saved. The last person they would have wanted to see saved. God, just get him out of here. Take him away. Kill him and put him wherever you're going to put him so that we can live a peaceful life. So we don't have to be persecuted or chased down or imprisoned or stoned. God, just get rid of him. That seems like it'd be the natural prayer that the early church would have had towards Paul. And instead, what did God do? God saved him. He cleansed him. He turned that passion that Paul had, turned it 180 degrees, fleeing his youthful passions and pursuing Christ's righteousness. As long as one is drawing breath, there is still hope that God will indeed save and free from his wrath and judgment. Amen. The enemy loves to use us to turn off and to become a stumbling block for potential children of God. Our responsibility is to act well, to treat others with respect, treating everyone kindly. We are to forgive quickly and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And most importantly, we are to sow the seeds of the gospel and to love Jesus Christ. God is sovereign and in control. He waters and brings the increase. He grants repentance. He changes our heart. He gives us the gift of faith. And it is by his grace that we are given that faith. And that this faith is in Jesus Christ. And that faith is what God uses to clothe us in Christ's righteousness. And it is through that faith that we see the forgiveness of our sins. By this faith, we are justified. We are declared innocent in God's eyes. It is through this faith that we are sanctified, that we bear the fruit of the gospel and we grow in holiness, that we grow in spiritual maturity, that we grow in wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. And it is in this faith that we will be glorified, that we will be resurrected in our new, physical, sinless, and perfected bodies so that we can dwell with and worship in the glory of the Lord forever and ever and ever. And when we get through with the forevers, then amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. As you are a good father, you are the one that grants us repentance. You are the one that gives us faith. You are the one that saves us and cleanses us, something we could never hope to do on our own. But you have said that you have given us a new heart and a new spirit, that you have cleansed our souls, and that we are now righteous in your eyes because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We thank you for that. We pray that you convict us in what we read this morning and where we need to be convicted and what we need to change, where we need to grow. Lord, only you can help us with that. We pray that you do that. Gently, if possible. But do it however it needs to get done. Lord, we pray for your holy and holy word. We pray for your maturing us. We pray for those of us that are here together today, lifting our worship up to you, united and standing beneath the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to caseyhalenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at caseyhalenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.